John chapter 20. John chapter 20, the resurrection account is given in all four Gospels. And when you put all four of them together, you get a complete composite of what happened and the order of events and appearances of Christ, the resurrected Christ. But we're going to focus on the Gospel of John, which was written much later than the other synoptic Gospels, and for a very specific purpose, to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Out of reverence for God's Word, shall we stand together? We'll read verses 19 through 23. Verses 19 through 23 of John chapter 20. And so that we're all on the same page, the wording on the screens will be from the King James Version of the Word of God. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now would you bow with me for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we need your help this morning as we speak on the greatest subject that could possibly be addressed, the cornerstone of our faith, the apex of the Word of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead. And Lord, I feel weak this morning, but I pray you'll strengthen me and that you'll anoint these my hearers, that we might not just be hearers only, but doers of the work. We'll praise you for the eternal results. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is simply Easter Joy. Easter Joy. I believe without any hesitation that Christians ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. Amen? We ought to be the happiest people. And it's not a painted smile. It needs to be a wellspring of joy springing up from within us. Christians ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. Sunday ought to be the happiest day of the week. We used to sing that song, Day of all the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest. Not many people think of it that way anymore because Sunday's just another day. You get caught up in what you didn't get done the rest of the week. You travel. You go see people. It's not the day of worship and rest and spiritual refreshment that God meant for it to be. It's the day commemorating Jesus' resurrection. What a day that was. The watershed moment of history. Because of that day, things have never been the same, will never be the same. David, the psalmist, anticipated that very day when he wrote in Psalm 118, verse 24, and our kids sing a song based on this all the time. You'll be thinking of that song as I quote this verse. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day was he talking about? David wasn't talking about the Jewish Sabbath. He wasn't talking about just another one of the feast days that Israel had. He was talking about the coming day of resurrection of God's anointed, the Messiah. You say, how do you know that? Well, follow me very quickly but carefully. Peter quoted from this verse, Psalm 118, verse 24, when he preached in his defense against the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, as he quoted this very passage, boldly proclaiming Christ, he said that the stone referred to, the stone which the builders refused and rejected and set at naught, mentioned in verse 22 of Psalm 118, was none other than the resurrected Christ, was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And it was God, Peter said, who raised him from the dead. Listen to me. Jesus was made the head of the corner when he rose from the dead. And that was prophesied way back in the Old Testament. This is the day which the Lord hath made, the day of resurrection. Let us rejoice. I don't care what's gone wrong this week. I don't care if you've got one foot in the grave. Can't be all that bad you're here today. Let us rejoice and be glad. Listen, if God was pleased with his first creation, and five times in the first chapter of Genesis, we read those words in our King James Version, and God saw that it was good, God was pleased, God was happy with what he made. If that was true with the first creation, how much more does he rejoice in the new creation that has been brought about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son? And the thing I want to leave with you at the outset and at the end of the sermon is this. The joy of God can and should be our joy today. But sadly, Easter has become a second-class holiday. Oh, there's a little spike in egg sales at Easter time. I'm sure Kroger did real well with the poultry section, the egg sales. I know we did more than our fair share buying eggs this time. There's charitable giving to the Easter seals. But overall, Easter is a second-rate holiday. It lacks the cheery traditions, and it certainly lacks the commercialism of Christmas and Thanksgiving. Why is that? Why is Easter just a second-rate holiday? Well, perhaps Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor martyred by Hitler in the closing days of World War II, maybe he touched on the principal reason when he wrote this, and I quote, "The true happiness of Easter can only be found at the foot of the cross." End of quote. And very few are willing to die to their sin and their apathy and their lack of love. And because of that, very, very few enter into the superlative joy of Easter. It's a spiritual joy. Now, to whom does this joy rightly belong? Whose joy is it? The answer to that will form our outline today. First of all, it is the joy of God. Secondly, it is the joy of Christ. And thirdly, it is the joy of his disciples. The joy of Easter. Number one, then, the joy of Easter is the joy of God. Some of you remember, and we flashed it on the screen a number of times, a little picture with our motto for the new year. Can't say new year anymore, it's already more than third gone, but for 2014, our motto was the phrase taken from the verse in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. For the joy of the what? Lord is your what? Your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know what we usually think of when we hear that expression, the joy of the Lord? We think about the joy that the Lord gives. That's not what it really means. The first thought is, it is the joy that God has. It's the joy that God possesses. Wow, that puts a new wrinkle on it, doesn't it? Let me ask you something. Is God a happy God? By the way, some Christians look, you think, you know, he's not. He must be miserable. You better not catch him in a bad mood, because he can be a real grouch. What does the Bible say about God? First of all, it says that he is eternally happy in himself. twice in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 25. You just jot these references down, if you will. 1, verse 25, and also chapter 9, verse 5, we read this expression that God is the one who is blessed forever. And the Greek word for blessed, a synonym, would also be the word happy. God is forever happy. Did you know that? He's always happy. His joy is not conditional upon anything that you or I feel or anything that happens to us, and I hope that doesn't offend you. It really shouldn't. I mean, I know if we think that the world revolves around us, then we think that God's crushed when we are. But that's not the case. It should fill you with hope to know that the joy of the Lord, which never changes, can be yours. You can be always happy. Happy in God. Regardless of what happens to you or however somebody may treat you. As Paul said in Romans 9, quoting from the Old Testament, though we may be killed all the day long, though we may be accounted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, in all these things we are. He didn't say we shall be. He said we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Through the Christ, yea, rather, who not only died but is risen again in the foregoing verses, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then he went on to say, nothing can separate us from that love. Wow. That's why we can be happy all the time. If you have that kind of joy, you possess the very joy of God. It's strong. It's indestructible. Why? Because it is eternal. It's divine. God is eternally happy in Himself. Doesn't matter what happens to us, He's still happy. Secondly, God is supremely happy in Jesus. God is supremely happy in Christ. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And the Apostle Peter refers to his being one of those three, the inner circle of three, that were eyewitnesses to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain. We believe snow-capped Mount Hermon. Would you read with me verse 17? For he received, Jesus, from God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I am happy, in whom I am thrilled. God was happy in his Son, Jesus. By the way, he said that at his baptism also, didn't he? Broke the silence of heaven. Now, what was so significant about Christ's transfiguration? Please listen carefully. Just like the triumphal entry that we preached on last Sunday, the transfiguration of Jesus was a preview of His glorification. And the process of Christ's glorification started with His being raised from the dead. We talked about it in a previous message, and I know I can't go back and preach all the messages some of y'all missed, but we considered the last time we observed the Lord's table, that marvelous ninth verse of Isaiah 53, when it talks about the burial of Jesus. That's a part of the gospel. He made His grave with the wicked, and the obvious meaning of that passage, there's a contrast. It was intended that He would make His grave with the wicked, but it ended up being with the rich in His death. Why? When He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, God began to honor His Son after Jesus expired and said, into Thy hands, Father, I commend My spirit. God would not let any further desecration of His Son take place. Why? The glorification was to begin. I'm going to preach it all out, and I won't have any voice left, but I get excited about that. Let the glorification begin. So by raising His Son from the dead, God exalted Him to be the headstone the chief cornerstone. Our Lord died. He was buried. His foes were so afraid that he would rise again from the dead. Isn't that something? They were afraid about that. They were so afraid that he would rise again from the dead, or his disciples would make it look that way, that they rolled a stone to block the tomb's mouth and sealed it. We sang about that earlier in the service. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. It was all in vain. He came out of that sepulcher. Why? It was only borrowed. Amen. He only needed it for a part of 3 days. How could he who is the resurrection and the life be defeated by death? By the way, folks, he's still the headstone. He has the place of honor in his church, which is the building of God. He is the first fruits of them that slept, of those that are resurrected. So he's the headstone of the resurrection. God is thrilled with his son. That's why I raised him from the dead. The joy of God is supremely in his son. Thirdly, the joy of God is, he is expressively happy in his own. He expresses it in his own. Did you know there's a place in the Bible that actually says God sings? I've often wondered what part he sings. If you read all those verses that say his voice is as the sound of many waters, you bases can claim him, I'm sure. But the Bible says God sings with joy. You say, where is that? That's in the book of Zephaniah. Would you turn there? And you say, Pastor, where in the world is Zephaniah? Well, it's right next to the book of Hezekiah. Zephaniah, chapter 3. Actually, you know I'm joking, but some of you, if you hadn't heard the laugh, you would be looking for Hezekiah. It's not Hezekiah, it's Habakkuk, the book right before that. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The prophet says to a restored daughter of Zion, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. The men just sang about that. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with what, class? With singing. Just like a mother sings a lullaby to her baby, God will sing over the ones he loves. You want to jot down a parallel verse reference. It's Isaiah 62, verse 5. It bears out the same thing, talking about how God will rejoice over restored Israel as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride. God is so happy over his own that he has become their bridegroom to redeem them, to purify them. The joy of Easter is the joy of God. Secondly, the joy of Easter is the joy of Christ. Would you turn to the book of Hebrews? You just barely got to Zephaniah. Now I'm making you go way the other direction, I know. But it's not important what I say. It's vitally important what God has said. Amen? In his word. Hebrews chapter 12, the latter part of the book, verse number 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what, class? Joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't that in something? Even though Jesus was in mortal agony as he hung from the cross of Calvary, his hands nailed, his feet nailed, experiencing awful asphyxiation and fever and pain and thirst, yet he was able to rejoice in spirit. He was happier than any man has ever been. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. I can't fully understand it, but I think it's worthy of our meditation for just a few moments. What was that joy? What was that joy? Whatever it was, I want it, don't you? Number one, it was joy, the joy of finishing the Father's will. Jesus was happy on the cross because of that inward satisfaction that he had, that he had fully satisfied his righteous Father. That's why he could pray just a few hours before. And we believe he was on top of the upper room where he prayed this prayer, the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "Father, I've finished the work that you gave me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. And now, O Father, glorify thou me." He said, "I finished the work." And that work included even drinking the bitter cup that was presented to him by his Father. He drank it to the very bottom in Gethsemane. Jesus delighted to do the Father's will. The writer to the Hebrews ascribes the words of Psalm 40, verse 8 to Christ, and I'll just quote those, where Jesus said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And the writer to Hebrews, quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says, "Mine ear hast thou opened." You know what that's a reference to? That's a reference to the servant, the Hebrew slave in the Old Testament, who in the year of Jubilee had the right to go free, but he said, "No, I don't want to. I love my master so much, I want to keep on serving him." And so the master would take him to a door, get an awl, and it wasn't those little surgical awls either. He would bore his ear to the doorpost, to the door, as an everlasting symbol that this man had chosen not to go free. Jesus said, "Mine ear hast thou bored. I delight to do thy will, O my God. I'm your slave." That doesn't melt your heart. Something's wrong with you. Jesus delighted more in doing his master's will and work than in his own freedom. Yea, he found freedom in being a slave to his Father. That's why he gave his life willingly, isn't it? That's why Jesus could say in advance of the cross in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Did you get that? I lay it down of myself. No man taketh it from me. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the soldiers. It wasn't anybody by force that made Jesus die. He said, "I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." Oh, beloved, I'm not trying to be critical of songs that have some value to them, but I think it's vain to try to imagine that they had to search through heaven to find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed. Don't even think that. That's a vain thought. Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he delighted to do his Father's will. He wasn't reluctant at all. A book was published back in 1981 by a Canadian World War II veteran who had been maimed in the war on the European front. He wrote this book. Whenever he walked down the streets of his hometown in Canada, and people would see that empty sleeve flapping in the breeze, they would instantly and instinctively feel sorry for him and begin to commiserate with him and express their appreciation, but their sympathy for the loss of his arm. You know what his answer was? Because he had to be ready to give it many, many times. He would gently but honestly remind them, "I didn't lose it, I gave it." May I just tell you this morning, Jesus didn't lose his life on Calvary. He gave it. He gave it for you and for me. No man taketh it from him. He endured the cross for the joy of doing his Father's will. And he looked beyond that suffering, and he knew that his Father's will included resurrection as well as death. That's why he foretold his resurrection even before it happened. His disciples didn't get it. They were kind of thick. They were dense for a while. Secondly, the joy of Easter is the joy of Christ. And the joy that was set before him was the anticipation of exaltation. The anticipation of exaltation. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, verse 5? I read it a moment ago. He said, I finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He said, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus was looking forward to his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. That's Hebrews 12. And that's the follow-up to Hebrews chapter 11, which gives us that catalog of all the Old Testament worthies who have run the race that was set before them. So Jesus did that too. He ran the race that was set before him. What was he running for? What was the prize? I'll tell you what it was. It was the joy awaiting him at the Father's right hand. That's where the throne is. Jesus wasn't running for heaven, but he was running for joy and for reward. Remember that marvelous prophecy of Christ's resurrection found back in Psalm 16? You need not turn there for sake of time. Verses 10 and 11, this is where Peter quoted from on his marvelous sermon on the day of Pentecost. Listen, these are the words of Christ to his Father. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That's the Hebrew word Sheol, the grave, the place of the departed. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus' body didn't begin to decay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Listen, the joy that awaited Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is right now. That's where he's been exalted. And that exaltation began with his resurrection. Jesus knew that his Father would not leave his soul in Sheol. He would raise him up. And that was the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross and despised the shame. You know what the wonderful thing about that is for us? We can share in that same joy. Because Jesus prayed for us in John chapter 17. He prayed in John chapter 17 and in the latter part, verse 22. And the glory, Father, which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. We can share in Jesus' joy because of the promise that we share even now in his glory. Somebody should be shouting by now. You're looking at me like this. When are you going to be done? Even right now, we are seated with him where? In the heavenlies. He has raised us up together with him. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ that we may be glorified together. Listen, beloved, that which should motivate us more than anything here on this earth to be willing to live and serve and suffer for Christ. Are you listening? It's the anticipation of heaven and the rewards that await the faithful child of God. I'm not all that excited about streets of gold and gates of pearl. I can't even imagine what a gate, one huge pearl for a gate looks like. I'm sure it's going to be awesome. I'm sure it's going to take my breath away. But I'll tell you one thing about heaven that excites me is to know that if I've been faithful, I will hear from the lips of Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I know that I will receive the crown that awaits those that are faithful, according to Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And I'm going to take that crown and cast it at his feet and pray. None of us have arrived yet. Paul told the Philippians that, didn't he? Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But he says, I press forward. I reach for the prize, which is what? The upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And even in that struggle of pressing for the prize right now, there's joy. Why? Because the victory is already guaranteed. As I said last week, I've read the back of the book and we win. And God causes us always to triumph in Christ. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The joy that was set before him. Thirdly, the joy set before Christ was the joy of foreseeing his spiritual seed. I'm getting ahead of myself with our verse-by-verse exposition of Isaiah 53 when we observe the Lord's table together. But would you turn there, please, Isaiah 53, and look at verse number 10. Isaiah 53 and verse number 10. Speaking of Jehovah's suffering servant, whom we know to be none other than the Messiah, Jesus. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise, or literally to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Would you underscore that? He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Question, what was the joy that offset the shame and the horrors Jesus experienced as he hung on Calvary's cross? What was it that caused him to be satisfied as he saw the travail of his soul? Are you listening? Do you want to know? It was the joy of looking backwards and also looking forwards and seeing the millions of souls who would be justified by his death and his resurrection. Romans 5, he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. Could I remind you that all through the Old Testament, there was a veritable river of blood? Can you imagine all of the millions of lambs and he-goats and goats, other kinds of goats, and turtle doves and pigeons and ewes that were slain and offered as sacrifices? As I've said before, I'm glad I don't live in the Old Testament times. You'd see me heading to the temple or heading to the place of sacrifice, you'd say, what in the world did Bob Vredenburg do this time? And when that blood was shed, especially on the Day of Atonement, all that it did, are you listening, was to cover that sin for 1 year. But when Jesus, the Lamb of God, stepped on the scene, what did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus died on the cross, he forever took away the sins of the world. This caused Jesus to despise the shame. I looked up that phrase, what it means. I hope this will be a blessing to you. He endured the cross, despising the shame. What does that mean? It refers to an active emotion. This isn't something Jesus did passively. The actual meaning, the literal meaning of the Greek here is he thought down upon. He thought slightly of. He lightly considered the horrific shame of Calvary, which meant becoming a curse for the sins of the whole world by setting the joy over against it. What was that joy? Well, we've talked about it. It was the joy of fully accomplishing his Father's will. It was the joy of anticipating exaltation at the Father's right hand. It was the joy of foreseeing that millions of his spiritual seed would be justified by his blood. If that doesn't bless your heart, you need to get spiritually minded. Because that's the heart of Christ. He deliberately chose joy. Praise his name. Could I ask you this morning, are you part of that spiritual seed? Did Jesus rejoice to know that his suffering was not in vain as far as you were concerned? Have you made his soul an offering for sin? A sin offering? Have you accepted his bleeding and dying on the cross in your place? Only then can Easter joy, the joy of Christ, be yours. Only then. Number three. The joy of Easter is the joy of his disciples, the joy of Jesus' disciples. That's what we learned from our text back in John chapter 20, verse 20, when Jesus arose from the dead later in the day, in the evening, he showed his disciples, the 11, the fresh wounds in his hands and his side, and John says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's John 20:20. I don't know about you, but I want that kind of 20/20 vision. Amen? John 20:20 vision. Seeing the Lord that brings such joy. Last time I went to an eye doctor, he didn't bring me a lot of joy. He said, you got to not study for a whole month. He said, you've got a floater in your eye. And he said, there's a detachment taking place. And if you don't quit doing such close work and reading, he said, you may have macular degeneration. Praise God, that didn't happen. 20/20 vision. John 20/20 vision that brings joy. The literal meaning of this phrase is they rejoiced seeing. They rejoiced seeing the sight of their risen master. It just relieved their anxieties. It revived their dashed hopes. It retired their fears. That, no doubt the thoughts that came to their mind was this: it is true, after all, what the women have been telling us. Our master is actually alive, and he's overcome death. What a blessed, reassuring thought. But what was it about the appearance of the master that brought such joy to their hearts? You know me, I like to dig a little bit deeper, not just skim on the surface. Do you think, whatever it was, do you think maybe the statute of limitations has not yet run out and we could get in on it? I sure hope so. First of all, the joy of the disciples when they saw the resurrected Christ was confidence in Christian doctrine. You say, preacher, where in the world did you get that? Okay, just hold on. Just hold on. Just listen to me. In several places in the Gospels, it says that once Jesus was risen from the dead, the disciples understood for the first time certain aspects of what he'd been teaching them all along. Now it suddenly made sense. You know, Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Did you get that? Your faith is also vain. The resurrection of Jesus was crucial to understanding doctrine, teaching, whether it be the teaching of Christ or the inspired teaching of his apostles. Listen, if the resurrection of Jesus was just a figment of the disciples' overheated imagination, if it was just some kind of legend that's been perpetrated, then I might as well hang up my preaching shoes and go out and make an honest living doing something else. If you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the whole edifice of Christianity crumbles. Don't tell me it's a good system of ethics. It's a lie. If Jesus did not rise from the dead. But if, as the Bible alleges, Christ did arise, then the doctrines of the Christian faith are true. And you know what? We're going to be held accountable for them. Doctrine. Did you know that there's joy in understanding no less than in the heart? Just think about that for a moment. The joy of understanding. Think about a chemist who's diligent. We have some scientists here today, some in the pharmaceutical industry. Think about a chemist whose diligent research and experimentation has at last uncovered a hidden property of a certain drug that holds promise for saving lives. Let me tell you, that brings joy. Think of a historian who can show that the mere conjecture of centuries is substantiated by the discovery of some authenticated document. You think he's happy? Think of a mathematician in whose keen mind has flashed the formula. Maybe it was in the middle of his sleep he got it. That solves some long-standing problem or explains some relationship in physics and he gets the Nobel Prize. Let me tell you, there's joy in that intellectual realm. As much as if we discovered some vein of gold or you gave birth to a longed-for child. The joy of the disciples was confidence in Christian doctrine. It is true. Everything Jesus has been telling us, it's true. And then the joy of the disciples was lastly, but not leastly, hope in a blessed reunion. It would be a few years later that the Apostle Paul would be inspired of the Lord to give us that famous rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He gave it for the comfort of those believers there in the church of Thessalonica. He said, don't be troubled, don't sorrow as those that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, are you listening? Them also which sleep in Jesus. Who's that? The departed saints. Their bodies are sleeping, their souls are not, their bodies are. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. With who? With Jesus. When He comes again. Then He goes on to say, and so shall we. All right, who's the we? That's the departed saints and the living translated. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Two things about that blessed reunion, and then I'm done. I know what time it is. I'm well aware of it. I know you've got reservations, and I know you've got plans. Two things about that blessed reunion. Number one, it'll be in a place of perfect bliss. Perfect bliss. Now, I don't want to smash people's pet theories here, but contrary to what many people believe, I don't think the Bible teaches that departed saints, our departed loved ones, really know or see much that goes on down here in this veil of sorrows and this cesspool of sin. Do you think maybe Jesus has given them a little bit higher and better things to do? And think about it. I know that at funerals, people get all sentimental and fanciful, and they love to stand around and talk about, oh, I just love to think about so-and-so. He's still looking down on us. He's smiling on us. He's saying, don't worry about me. He's saying this or that. Oh, come on. The Bible doesn't teach that. Heaven is a place of perfect bliss and holiness. Are you listening? The people in heaven are lost in wonder, love, and praise, adoring the glorious Lamb upon the throne. They're far removed from all sin and strife, and that's by a great gulf that is fixed. Heaven's a place of perfect bliss. The joy of the disciples, as far as a reunion will be concerned, is that it will be in resurrected bodies. When Jesus comes again, the dead will be resurrected. The living, and I hope I'm among them, don't you? I hope I'm alive when Jesus comes. We'll be changed. It'll happen so fast. Brother Eddie always talks about it at the graveside. At funerals, he talks about that word in the twinkling of an eye. It's the word from which we get our word Adam. I mean, it's faster than you can blink your eye. It's an indivisible unit of time. In the twinkling of an eye, those bodies will be changed, and this mortal will put on immortality, and this corruptible will put on incorruption, and we'll have a body just like Jesus' own body, resurrection body. What kind of a body was that? Glorious, immortal, powerful. I like to think about the fact that we'll never get tired in heaven. I don't get through my to-do list down here, hardly ever. We'll have plenty to do, but we won't get tired. The story is told, and I'll close with this. It's told by a great pastor in Brooklyn. His name was T. DeWitt Talmage. He pastored a Presbyterian church in Brooklyn, New York. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon, the latter part of the 19th century. In fact, Spurgeon called him the Prince of Preachers, even though they lived two continents apart. T. DeWitt Talmage would pack out a church that seated 5,000 every Sunday, and he did it for 25 years. He told this story, a true story. He said there was a father and a son who were both shipwrecked at sea when a sailing schooner they were on capsized. Both of them managed to climb onto the schooner's rigging. A big wave came over them. The father was a little stronger. He was able to hold on to the rigging. But the boy was dashed down and out of sight, and the father supposed that he was hopelessly lost. The next day, the The father was brought ashore from the rigging in a semi-conscious, exhausted state by some fishermen, and he was laid in a fisherman's hut. Many hours passed. When he finally awoke, to his utter joy, he saw lying beside him his own boy. Beloved, how glorious it will be to wake up in glory one day and find our loved ones beside us, all washed up in the seed of a fallen earth. How can we anticipate that with joy? I'll tell you why. Because almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus confronted death head on, and he won. That's the joy of Easter. It can be our joy too. Shall we pray? Oh God, help us to enter fully into the joy of our Savior's resurrection. Let it be true joy. Let it be intelligent joy. Let it be spiritual joy, because our minds have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And the hope we have of seeing our resurrected Savior again and being with Him forever is a sure hope. Lord, for those among us today who may be joyless, maybe they're joyless because they're clueless. They don't understand that it's by simple faith in the finished work of Christ who died on the cross, despising the shame, but endured for the joy that was set before Him, that it's by that simple act of faith that they receive the gift of eternal life. Would You do a saving work in their hearts today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.